Good morning, church. It's great to see all of you. If you would turn in your Bible to two passages, one in Romans 8, and then hold your finger there and go ahead and turn to James chapter 1 as well. And while you're turning, I just want to say a word of thanks to so many of you who were able to make it out for the prayer time on Wednesday night, our prayer gathering. It was such an encouraging and refreshing time in the Lord together as a family, just seeing elders down front ministering and praying for members of the body, and then seeing members pouring down forward to gather around friends and other members of the faith family to just lift them up and be together. Just such a wonderful and encouraging evidence of God's grace among us. So thank you for making that happen if you were able to be there. We are, as you can probably tell already, we're going to take a different approach this morning in light of Orphan Sunday. Rather than, as is our custom, to look at one passage of Scripture and to derive all of the main points from that controlling passage, an expository sermon, we're going to look at a broader sweep of what God's Word says about orphan care and adoption in Scripture. And so we're going to take that sort of approach and look at a number of different passages together. Just by way of introduction, though, think with me about how many metaphors there are, images that describe our relationship with God as believers. So for example, we are sheep in God's fold. He's the shepherd and we're the sheep, and he feeds us and he provides for us and he leads us beside still waters and all of the rest. We're servants. Remember what so many believers, ever since the moment that this was spoken and written in the Gospels, so many believers have lived their whole lives wanting to hear at the end, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And so there's that sense in which that metaphor unpacks the fact that we are workers for God. We're laborers in his field. He's called us into the privilege of serving his kingdom. We're, as we've studied many times in these past couple of months, looking through prophetic material in the exile period, we're exiles on our way to Zion in the midst of a barren land, in the midst of the world. We're citizens of God's kingdom. So many different, we're body of Christ. So many metaphors describing our relationship with God. But one of the most glorious ones of them all is that we are sons and daughters of God. We are sons and daughters in his forever family, adopted by his grace into his family forever. And so I want to offer you a couple of categories on our way into our study. So adoption in Scripture is both theological and missional. Both theological and missional. So there's this vertical theological aspect that describes our relationship with God spiritually, adopted into his family. So there's that piece. And then there's the practical reality and the missional call to address the orphan crisis in the world, the very real, concrete, horizontal crisis that's going on in the world. So there's that theological piece, there's that missional piece, the vertical and the horizontal. And I think if we just talk about one without talking about the other, something is lost, something crucial is lost. So, for example, if we only emphasize the missional aspect, then I think we run the risk of reducing orphan care to charity. It's sort of like we show up on the scene with our hands on our hips and, you know, we're the rescuers and children of the world. You're welcome. We're here for you, right? And that something's lost there. On the other hand, if we only emphasize the theological aspect, we run the risk of having a faith that just lives between our ears, just having gospel heads without gospel hands, without gospel feet, without moving in the direction of people with real care that overflows out of a relationship with God. So we need both of these, because God's word, he hasn't given us Romans 8:15 or James 1:27. He's given us Romans 8:15 and James 1:27. So if you're in your Bible in Romans 8, just look at verse 15 with me, and I'll read this to you. And you'll see this is that theological dimension, the story of the gospel. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. But you, that is all believers who have put their trust in Jesus, all of you, all of us, have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So sometimes when the Bible speaks about adoption, it's talking about the fact that we, every single one of us, no matter what your upbringing was, we've been adopted into the family of God, and that's something to treasure. But that's not all we have in the Bible, because we have James. Flip over a few fingers in James, chapter 1, verse 27. And here we see the horizontal, the missional call. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. That is not spiritual ones, but physical crisis in this world. Visit them, actually visit real people, orphans and widows in their affliction, and keep oneself unstained from the world. So with our time, we're going to try to unpack three big ideas in relation to the story of the gospel, as well as the hope that we would see God's heart and be motivated by his heart for orphans and widows, that we would care and live our lives in a way that's leveraging God's heart in this kind of way. And so I think when we look at the Bible, there is this one overarching story that controls all the other small stories. All the other small stories, rightly conceived, find their way into this one big story that God is telling. It's the story of the world. It's the story of history. And it's, you could fit it underneath four headings. We might think of it this way. So creation, fall, redemption, glory. Sometimes that last one would be called consummation or restoration, but that's the big overarching story. Four chapters of the story of God in the world. And there's a sense in which we could take any bedrock reality in the world, that is, anything that has existed since Genesis chapter 1, things that don't go away, they're permanent. So things like work or your physical body or friendship or marriage, and you could take that bedrock reality, open the Bible, and see what happens in the story of the world. You could see what happens to work as you move from creation to fall to redemption to glory. What happens? You could take marriage, for example, and you could see how God designed marriage perfectly in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. And then you could see what happened to marriage when the fall came. How did that distort? How did that break or mar the gift of marriage? So creation, fall. Then you could see Jesus come on the scene and how through his death and resurrection, how that writes a new script for the future of marriage, changes it in fundamental ways. And then you follow the story all the way to the end, to glory, to restoration, to consummation. And you could see what becomes of this broken thing that was marriage in the fullness of time, when the curtain comes down on history as we know it, and God makes all things new. Everything that was broken, everything that was distorted in the fall, you can see what it looks like in the New Jerusalem, what it looks like when all things have been restored. But we're not gonna do that. We're not gonna run those things through. We're not gonna talk about work or talk about marriage, but we're gonna talk about the story of God in his word, specifically as it relates to family. What becomes of family? How does family begin? How does it fall? How is it redeemed? And where does it land at the end of time? And I don't want to tell the story of family in a way that glamorizes family, because that wouldn't be true, and nobody here would be gullible enough to believe it. It's not the way it is. It's impossible to tell the story of family, or more specifically, the story of adoption as we're looking at here, without reckoning with the fact that the world is fallen. Point number one, the world is fallen. And right underneath that is this point. The fall has changed our experience of family in this world. I remember not long after Paula and I were married, so 19 years ago, right after we were married, and I was bivocational at a church, and so she was working at a bank, and so we were trying to make ends meet and weren't making a whole lot of money. And so I was looking for any extra work that I could do, and Mr. Pete, my wife's dad, had been a sugarcane farmer all his life. He had joined his dad, who was a sugarcane farmer before him, and so he worked out in the fields when he was 10 years old, donkey, whole thing, no tractors. And then he had grown up, and he did it all the way until he retired just some years back, and grinding season was coming on. And that's sort of the season where you harvest the sugarcane and all the fields around the houses. And so I joined him for one of the grindings. And he wisely didn't let me drive a tractor. That was very wise, tremendous foresight on his behalf to not put me behind powerful mechanical equipment. But he let me work in the field. So I had boots on and I was out in the dirt just throwing rows over and doing some various things in the field. And there were a couple of different guys who were hired laborers. They knew their stuff. One guy drove a tractor. And I kind of asked Mr. Pete, what's the story? And the man's name was Cleve. And he had a twin brother named Clive. So Cleve and Clive were in their 70s, and Mr. Cleve would just be in his tractor over lunch break, and he's just quiet, very much to himself, hardly spoke a word, just eat a sandwich and then drive the tractor again. And Mr. Pete told me, he said, Cleve hadn't talked to Clive in 10 years, not even spoken to one another, live in the same community, twin brothers, haven't spoken to each other in 10 years, 10 plus years. I think the concept of dysfunctional family, that phrase, is so overused in our culture. Just think about it. What family doesn't bear some mark of dysfunction? It's all around us. There are families that take each other to court, that speak to each other through attorneys, through lawyers, and then there are other families who aren't nearly so dramatic or fighting in legal kinds of formal ways, but there's an icy distance. There's an icy politeness that we just turn the TV on and we distract ourselves from the fact that we don't really like being around each other. It's sort of cool distance or aloofness in the family, right? None of those things, and we've seen some of them and some of us have experienced those things. None of those things existed in creation, existed in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And we know that because after God created everything, Adam, Eve, everything in the world, it's all there. It's all there in Genesis 1 and 2. And he pronounces it was all good. In fact, he says it was all very good. Adam loved Eve, and he cherished his relationship. He cherished his marriage. He nourished her as he would his own body. He washed her with the water of God's word. They lived under God's rule and blessing there in the garden. And Eve, for her part, she loved Adam. She spoke well of him. She respected her husband, and all of her gifts and her intellect and her passion were all pressed into the service of pleasing God and cultivating joy in the home and making the world a beautiful place. And we see that in Adam loved and provided for and led his wife. All those things were beautiful, and that's all that we see in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. But nobody knows exactly how long that lasted, but we know that wasn't the end of the story. We know when we read the rest of the Bible, something must have gone wrong, and where you see where the thing went wrong is in Genesis chapter 3, where our first parents, Adam and Eve, disobeyed God, and that disobedience brought sin into the world. This is the basic Christian story, right? Brought sin into the world, and sin brought with it every type of evil, every type of disorder and dysfunction and misery. So death was a new thing in the world. On day one, Genesis chapter 3, death is now here, and it's here to stay. And disease and famine and migraines and entropy and tsunamis and all of that was new stuff. And it's here in the world, in this new reality, and it's all here because of sin. Right the moment they disobeyed God, instantly things began to change. You see them eat and partake of the forbidden fruit, and next thing you know, they're pointing fingers at one another. Things that we've gotten down to a science here thousands of years later. Well, they learned rather quickly themselves. You read what happens in Genesis 3, and they look like pros. Realize they've never done this before. This is a new thing. The blame game is a new thing in Genesis 3, but they're doing it ably. What happened? Well, curses ran through the world. New things are happening in the world. And in that sense, you just keep reading from Genesis 3, and you discover the news that the family was broken before it hardly even got started. The very first child born of woman, Cain, grows up and kills his brother, Abel. We're not off to a good start. There's deep dysfunction, and it becomes obvious through the rest of the Bible as you keep on reading that there is no aspect of the institution of family where Satan is not actively working to steal, kill, and destroy. Just think about that. No aspect of the institution of family where Satan's not actively working to steal, kill, and destroy. Things that have become woefully common, woefully normal, didn't exist before the fall. There were no absentee fathers in Eden. There were no abortion clinics in Eden, no orphanages, no child placement agencies, no DHR reports, no domestic abuse, no attachment disorder in the Garden of Eden, right? No calls in the middle of the night where somebody's asking you if you'd be willing to put a girl up for the evening because her house is not a safe place tonight. Never existed before the fall, and yet post Genesis 3, everything changes from there all the way to the back of your Bible and all the way into history up to this moment. These things are common for us. The earth has become a place filled with these realities, violence and hostility and dysfunction and addiction and neglect, right? And these experiences weren't going to, from that moment on, they weren't going to live outside of us. We weren't going to be kind of objective watchers of all the sin and brokenness and dysfunction that was going on in the world. We were inhaling these spiritual toxins on our way into the world, and they got on us too, so that we found violence was in our hearts. Jealousy was in our hearts. Neglect and abuse and addiction were in our hearts as well. One theologian said this way, when Adam and Eve bit the forbidden fruit, the juice ran down our chins. That's what theologians call the doctrine of original sin. We came into this world from a spiritual standpoint. We weren't merely victims of the brokenness of the world and rebellion of the world. We became contributors to the brokenness of the world and to the barrenness and rebellion of the world. We became producers of evil in this world. Paul said it this way, Titus 3:3, we lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. If we just stop with being hated, we would all moan with pity. Oh, they're hated. Oh, I'm not just hated. I hate. Being hated and hating one another. It was a two-way street. There was a reciprocity of evil, experiencing the wrong and then perpetuating the wrong in this world. Paul said this, Ephesians 2:1-3. This will sound familiar to many of us. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. So there's a kind of personal being influencing and strengthening this spirit, right? The spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. There's a kind of dark parentage over the world, sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. In this prince of the power of the air, when we read other places in Scripture, descriptions of what this fatherly influence was like and who this person was, who this being was, we find out he's a liar from the very beginning. He's the kind of father who promises riches to his children, but he's stealing from underneath them. He's robbing them blind. That's the kind of father who rules over this world. He whispers accusations in the ears of his children. He puts them on a treadmill of performance, and the moment they fail him, he ridicules them. The kind of father who exposes his children to harm and leaves them vulnerable to the elements of this world. That's why Jesus came. The glory of the gospel is Jesus came. God didn't drop a leaflet from the sky with instructions for salvation. He came in Christ. He came to us as the centerpiece of our story. And Jesus didn't come in a hazmat suit. He didn't come with an oxygen mask and Germex, vats of Germex, just to keep himself distant so it didn't get on him. He dove all the way in and got involved in the funk of this world, the hostility of this world. He embraced it. He experienced it, the hostility. He experienced the rejection, the abandonment, the neglect, the betrayal, the jealousy. Lost his own father, Joseph. Why else would Mary be the only one at the foot of the cross? Why else would he be saying to John, hey, make sure you take care of my mom? And John took that in John chapter 19 as a cue. I'm bringing Mary home with me. I'll take care of her. Jesus experienced, he embraced suffering in this world. He came all the way in. And that, by the way, was part of the plan. That wasn't, oh, that happened? That was part of the plan on the way into this world. Part of the incarnational agenda. The story of God's adopting grace isn't a story with a happy beginning and a happy middle and a Disney ending. It's not that kind of story. The road to adoption led Jesus to a cross. The road to our adoption led Jesus to a cross. When God planned to adopt, he accepted there would be a cost involved. Personal cost involved in adopting us and bringing us into his family. And since the fall wasn't a surprise to God, it's not contrary to some writers who say that God created Adam and Eve, put them in the garden, and rolled the dice, wondering what was really going to happen. He knew exactly what was going to happen. He was omniscient. He knew the end from the beginning. He knew things would go sideways rather quickly. And he provided for that, which is why the scripture, when it speaks about our adoption, says we were chosen before the foundation of the world. He chose to adopt us into his family. It was part of God's eternal plan from the beginning. Paul says this, Ephesians chapter 1, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world, before Genesis 1, before Adam and Eve, before the biting of the fruit. He chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for what? Adoption. What a beautiful thing. We were chosen by God so that we could be in God's family, predestined for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. And so the biblical portrait of adoption reminds us that, one, the world is fallen. Two, God is a father. God is a father. Many of us have more than one title, more than one function or role in this world, and we can even speak to one another with a certain hat on, with either the hat of our role or our work or the fact that I'm a son or I'm a dad or I'm a grandparent. We can talk with in different ways with those hats on. I remember when I was a kid, really young, and our Sunday school teacher was out. She was out sick, Miss Honey Cotterman, and Miss Honey was sick, and so my mom stood in for Miss Honey as the substitute teacher for our Sunday school class, and this was a little bitty church my dad had planted in New Orleans, and so my mom was teaching the class, and I decided I was going to take advantage of the fact that my mom was the teacher. We probably only had three or four kids in the class, and I was misbehaving in a significant way, just distracting, doing things. And I'm banking on the fact she's not going to stop and correct me in front of my friends and in front of the class. And so, and she didn't need to. She had her teacher's demeanor. She had her teacher's voice, and she kept that. And yet, in a flash, she shot an eye at me. And it wasn't her teacher eye. It was her mom eye. It was her, if you don't stop this, then later on you're going to pay for it. It was, and all of that content was just tucked in this flash of an eye. You might have seen it before growing up, and she just did that. And it was like none of my friends even saw it happen, and yet I felt like I had just been shot right there in the classroom. Right? She stopped using, for just a split second, she stopped using her teacher eye and her teacher voice, and it just came across that she's actually operating and functioning in the role of mom. You know the very first voice that God himself uses in direct speech in the Gospels is his father voice? It's not that kind of disciplinary father voice. It's the father voice of affirmation is the very first voice you hear from God in the New Testament when Jesus comes to the waters of the Jordan. And he's going to, in his first act of formal obedience to the will of God as he begins his ministry, he goes down into the waters and he says, John the Baptist, you need to baptize me to fulfill all righteousness. And John the Baptist sends him down in the water and he comes back up. And the first voice we hear directly from God the Father is this, Matthew 3:17. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. The first voice that you hear from God on high in the New Testament, in the Gospels, is his father voice. He doesn't say, as Jesus comes up out of the water, this is my chief executive. He doesn't say, this is my esteemed Trinitarian colleague who's here to accomplish your redemption. He's going to get busy. He's going to get work done. He says, this is my son, whom I love. It's my beloved son. I love what he's doing. I love who he is, and I love what he's doing. You know, as an aside, fathers, our children need to hear that. The Father models this for us. Our children need to hear, this is my beloved son. This is my beloved daughter in whom I am well pleased. It's the Father saying, you hear, he lets us overhear it in the text. He's saying, I love my son. I love who he is. I love what he's doing. And when you ask the New Testament, what precisely is that son doing that you love so much? The answer comes to us in Galatians chapter 4. It says this, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. And it keeps on writing. So it doesn't just stop there and say, redemption was the end of the story. That's what God wanted to get done. He wanted to redeem people. No, no. To redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. In other words, God is saying here in his word, I love my son, I love what he's doing, I'm pleased with what he's doing, because when he's done doing what I called him to do, I'm going to have many sons and daughters in my forever family. It's the heart of our God. God is a father. Jesus came so that God could adopt us as sons and daughters. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting for God to make the pioneer of their salvation, that is Jesus, perfect through suffering. Just think about that. He was going to make the pioneer of our salvation perfect through suffering in bringing, toward the end of bringing many sons to glory. In other words, Jesus suffered in this world and on the cross so that the Father might bring you into his family, so that the Father might bring many sons to glory. Notice the accent in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, isn't that Jesus suffered to bring many sinners to heaven. The accent in Hebrews 2 isn't that Jesus suffered in order to keep many sinners from hell. Those are perfectly true from other texts. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 says something else. The framework in Hebrews 2:10, the imagery there, isn't judicial imagery. It's not a courtroom setting. It's family setting. It's God wants sons and daughters in his family, and he brings them. And so Jesus, in his incarnation, make no mistake, as you read through the Gospels, understand why he's here. One of the significant dimensions of why he's here is so that he might bring sons and daughters to God, that he might bring us to a Father who would never leave us and never forsake us, who would never lie to us, who would give us wisdom when we asked for it, who wouldn't give us a stone when we needed bread. This is a central truth of God's word. God loves being a father. I know I'm not breaking any new ground. That's not a new doctrinal idea for us as believers, but God loves being a father. Let me be more specific. Christian, God loves being your father. He loves being your father. It's not just one of the things that comes with the territory. You know, it's not as though God would define his existence as a deity by saying, you know, divinity has its privileges because you get to spin the planets and, you know, you get to command the wind and the waves and all of these awesome things, right? You get to be sung to by angels day in and day out. But then there's this father thing. It just kind of, you know, it's a mixed bag. That kind of comes with it. So you get the good and the bad. It's all mixed in there. No, he loves being a father. It's one of his favorite things. That's why he talks so much about fatherhood in Scripture. He delights in being available to each one of his children. You think about that. If you put yourself in the position of God, for just a moment. It's not a wise thing to do it very often, right? But just by way of thinking in the abstract and theoretically about this, if you knew your children throughout the world were going to pray to you and you only, would you encourage them to pray without ceasing? Pray without ceasing, which is what one of the commands that we have in the New Testament. There are times in our home where our children will say, Mom, so many times in a period of 60 seconds, that I will threaten grounding the next person who says the word mom. It's mom, 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 mom. And I'm like, hey, I'm not even the one on the receiving end. I'm like, whoever, I don't really do this, okay? You guys are all starting to pray and intercede. But seriously, you just hear it so much. It's like it never stops. The requests, the needs, they just never stop. Well, God is not upset by that. He loves that. It's why he said, pray without ceasing. He included that in the New Testament. Imagine what kind of scenario Jesus set up the moment that he instructed his disciples and all future generations of disciples to pray saying this, our Father. And how many people from that moment on, reading the Lord's Prayer, from that moment on, open our prayers with Father. Father, 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 throughout the world, millions and billions of people, Father, in their own different languages, Padre, 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 everybody's saying Father, Father, constantly, all the time, and he loves every single one of them. He delights being available to his children. God wants his children to come to him in prayer, remembering that we aren't simply subjects in his kingdom. We are sons and daughters in his family. Don't just picture God with, you know, sort of dignified robe and a gavel in his hand. He has a dignified robe and he has a gavel and he uses them regularly and righteously. But that's not all we see. That's not the only picture we get of God in Scripture. I love this picture in Hosea chapter 11. I'll read it to you. Hosea 11 gives us a whole different picture of God. Add this one to your portrait of who God is. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. This is a picture of God adopting Israel. I called him out of Egypt. That is through his adoption agent, namely Moses. God went to Egypt and he left Egypt with a boy. And that boy's name was Israel. And he goes on to say this in verse 3. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms. What a picture of God. Mom, Dad, you remember the moment when you started to help your toddler take their first steps? Remember that, just holding out your index fingers? And they were really small, and they couldn't do it on their own, and their little chubby fat fingers were so big they couldn't wrap all the way around your fingers. They're holding on for everything you've got, and so you're ready to kind of do the grab in case things go, you know, go bad. And so you're there, the fingers extended, and you're just helping them, and their legs are buckling every other step, and their feet aren't turned the right way, and just the gait's not right. It's just very laborious for them. They're huffing and puffing down there. Well, this is a picture we have of God. And we often picture God on his throne in the heights, or we picture God riding on the clouds with thunderbolts in his hand. And those ideas do exist. You can find Psalms that talk about God riding on clouds with thunderbolts in his hand. But do you ever picture God like this? Index fingers extended, helping his new son that he just adopted from the orphanage in Egypt, helping Israel take his first steps, saying, come on, another step, milk and honey, hundreds of miles up the road. Just keep taking more steps as we move forward. He said, I taught Ephraim how to walk. I remembered holding my fingers out and teaching him how to take step after step when he was just a baby, when Ephraim was so young he couldn't walk on his own. You know, the accent of the new covenant is so personal. The Old Testament personal name for God, when Moses said, I'm going to go and I'll go to the orphanage in Egypt and I'll bring the people out, but they're going to want to know the name of their father. They're going to want to know the name of the one who wants them for his own. And God said, tell them Yahweh has sent you. Tell them I am has sent you. This is a statement of God's self-existence. Theologians call it the aseity of God, God's self-existence, his eternality. He doesn't get life from somebody else. He doesn't derive it from somewhere else. He is self-existent. Well, aseity lacks a certain warmth, doesn't it? I mean, nobody probably runs into the arms of God the moment they discover he's self-existent. But the New Testament takes up a different tone, a far warmer tone as the primary word, the primary description, God's household name in the New Covenant is Father. Father is what I want them to call me, the personal name of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 15, we read it just a moment ago. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba. That's what you call me, God says. Call me Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. This is such a wonderful thing in Romans chapter 8, verse 15 and 16. The Spirit bears witness that we're children of God. You see the priority of God the Father in that moment? No sooner have you trusted in Jesus than God the Father sends the Spirit, and he sends him with a specific task. He says, get there now and tell them they have a father. Tell my son, tell my brand new daughter, tell her she's got a father forever, and she can call me Abba. She can call me Father, and she can do that any time of the day. Spirit, go and tell them that. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. Now, that doesn't mean we always live in the good of our adoption. We always recognize this work of what God has done. This quote from Russell Moore, who's been on an adoption journey before, and he writes a lot about this issue, and he writes this, when my sons arrived in the family, their legal status was not ambiguous at all. They were our kids. Legally, they were our children. But, he says, their wants and affections were still atrophied by a year in the orphanage. And that's so often true spiritually as well, isn't it? A part of growing up and maturing in our relationship with God is learning to live in the good of our adoption. Experiencing the security that comes in belonging to God and belonging to him forever, the confidence in knowing that he loves us, that he's for us, that he will never not be for us. It's part of what it means to make progress in the faith and to grow up in him. So the biblical portrait of adoption reminds us the world has fallen. reminds us that God is a father, and the biblical portrait of adoption expresses that the faith is a family. The faith is a family. To come into the faith is actually to be connected to a family. So often when you find conversions happening in the book of Acts, and it says, and they were added to the church. They were added to a family of believers, brothers and sisters in Christ. I want to read this quote from J.I. Packer, his book, Knowing God. What is a Christian? The question can be answered in many ways, but the richest answer I know is that a Christian is one who has God as Father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. Our understanding, he writes, of Christianity cannot be better than our grasp of adoption. The doctrine of justification by faith alone is glorious and it is central. But the climactic work, the pinnacle of God's work, is not what happens when you and I go into the courtroom of holy justice and we walk out free, not condemned. That's not the primary and only work. That's utterly essential. Without it, there would be nothing else, no other grace from God. But it's not as though God merely called us blameless and said, on your way, you're welcome. I showed you grace and I showed you mercy for Jesus' sake. See you later. No, God in grace counts the righteousness of Jesus as ours, justifies us by faith alone. You'll never be condemned for the rest of your life. Never. You're accepted forever. But before you go, and he divests himself of his robe, and he says, I want you in my family. I want you to be mine. I'm not just the judge who let you off the hook or gave you grace or gave you mercy in Christ. I want to be your father. I want you to come into my family. I want to give you my name. I want to give you a full inheritance. I want to make promises over you. Oh, gospel just gets better and better and better, doesn't it? He's just getting started when he justifies us. Adoption comes after that. You know, John, the writer in the New Testament, is the last man standing when all the other disciples and apostles are dead. He lives a lot longer. Jesus promised that that would happen at the end of John's gospel. He's the last man standing, and you know what? He never got over this truth, that we belong to God, that we are children of God. So some 50 years, 55 years after John walked on the shores of Galilee with Jesus, I mean, that is a distant memory. Decades ago, we walked together on the shores. 20 years ago, Peter and Paul both died. We are way further down the line of history. And John is still saying, he's an old man, he's still saying this. 1 John 3, verse 1 and 2. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. You can almost hear the joy in his heart. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. He never got over this, even in his late age, 50 years after Jesus walked with him. And he's still saying, can you believe this? We're God's children. And who knows what he's got next for us when we get into eternity? Who knows? But now we're his and we'll always be his. John never got over this glorious truth of the gospel. We're God's children now. You might say, but we have different last names. So our last name is Mason. Your last name might be Shoal or Rogers or Hess or Lehman, whatever your last name might be. But the beauty of the gospel is that God takes us from different families, biological families, different places in the world, different backgrounds, different cultures, and he, through his work of adoption, brings us into one family, where we all bear his name above and beyond all of our last names. We bear his name ultimately, and he's joined us so that he can make a proclamation to the world. And here's the proclamation. The gospel creates a family that transcends the boundaries of biology, culture, economics, race. It transcends all of that. It's bigger than that. Way bigger. That's why Paul got so upset in Galatians when Peter's old rabbis came to town and suddenly Peter moves away from the Gentiles. Peter used to always sit, when we would get together as the faith family in Galatia, Peter would always sit over there at that table with those Galatians, and they'd be cutting up and having fun and telling stories, and suddenly all his old seminary profs are in town and Peter's nowhere to be found. He's over here hanging out with the uppity-ups from the Jewish background, and he's telling stories with them. And Paul says, there's a problem here. And Paul doesn't say that this is a breach of social etiquette. He doesn't say, man, why are you doing this? You know, letting these guys down. He calls it an offense to the gospel. He says, your actions, quote, weren't in step with the truth of the gospel. What truth of the gospel, Paul? Gentiles are family. That's the truth. They're family. There aren't two tiers in God's family. There aren't two tiers of God's children, natural or so-called real children, namely Israel, and then the adopted children, the Gentiles, who have just come on. There's one family, one group of children, all of us, Jews and Gentiles. True story, all of us are God's by adoption. Paul says that. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews, Pharisee of Pharisees, and he says this in Romans chapter 9, verse 3 and 4. I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are the Israelites, and to them belong, and in a moment he's going to list all these things that the Israelites experienced, blessings from God's hand. And the very first one that comes to mind is this. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption and the covenants and the oracles and all those other things. But first, they're adopted. The Israelites are adopted. You follow the story of God in relation to his old covenant people. You come to Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, which is in some sense the hinge of the entire Bible. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, where God begins his conversation with Abram. And God takes Abram in that conversation, Abram, whose family hails from Ur of the Chaldees. Abram, an Iraqi, modern day Iraq. And he begins this conversation with Abram. And he says this, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. This is, if you will, the first journal entry in God's adoption journey. He's saying to Abram, I'm taking you as my own. I'm also giving you a new name. From now on, it's Abraham. I'm making promises to you. I will be your God, and you will be my people. I'm yours, you are mine. I'm making a covenant with you. I'm promising you an inheritance, land, sons. I'm establishing a new family in and through you. Nations will come from you at the end of the day. Your family will be a nation, and then by the time I'm done with you, at the end, in the fullness of time, Gentiles, I'll raise up Gentiles who will be sons and daughters of Abraham, and that's why he calls Abraham a father of nations, plural. Turn to Galatians chapter 3, if you would, for just a moment. We'll see something of this dynamic of how it's not a two-tier system between Israel and the Gentiles. Galatians 3, beginning in verse 14, and then we'll skip down in just a second to verse 26. In Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Abraham's blessing to Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Verse 26, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And notice what he says here. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, if you're Christ's, you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. In other words, adopted is a verb, not an adjective. We were adopted. That's how God got us. We were adopted, and now we are God's children. Put it another way. Once we're adopted, God doesn't continually call us his adopted children. Adjective noun. Hey, don't forget, you're my adopted children. That's not how God speaks. Once he adopts us into his family, and that's the only way we can get into his family, once he adopts us into his family, it's son and daughter from there on. It's child of mine from there on. And he says the same thing whether you're Jewish or Gentile, African, Asian, Hispanic, whether you're King David in the Old Testament or the person who serves him breakfast, you are son, daughter, adopted into the family of God. Adoption, friends, lies at the very heart of the biblical gospel, the very heart of the story of the Bible. God takes us to himself, gives us a new name, promises us a full inheritance that's out there in the future, prepares a home, prepares a place for us where we'll be with him forever. I've got many friends who have and are participating in varying ways in adoption journey, and some of whom have gone internationally to adopt. And many times I've heard the story on both sides of their experience of going over, and sometimes when you find out you have a match and you find out who the child is that's going to, Lord willing, be added to your family, and you'll go over for a visit. You'll travel into another country and you'll go and you'll meet the child who's going to be adopted into your family, but you don't, so often, don't get to leave with them on that visit. And so you have to go home, you have to see them and meet them and then leave them. And they just talk about how emotionally challenging and heartbreaking that moment is. And so that's a moment where, as we see them go, we're just praying over that moment. And every time I pray over that moment, I just can't help but think of Jesus' words in John chapter 14, where he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. For were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." We see what a beautiful picture real adoption is of spiritual adoption, the story of the gospel. The world has fallen. God is a father. The faith is a family. And as this story becomes our experience and it gets into our bloodstream, it's meant to awaken a call to action, a horizontal call to action. And so I want to leave us with just two implications briefly from what we've seen. Two implications. Number one, every believer needs to discover how God wants us involved in orphan care. I'll say that again. Every believer needs to discover how God wants us involved in orphan care. Not whether God wants us involved, how God wants us involved. And some are not called, at least in this season of their lives, to adopt or to go through the preparation process for foster care. But I want to encourage us not to just conclude that dismissively out of hand and just say that's not for us, but to ask that question before the Lord, to explore that question prayerfully, that maybe the Lord might want us at this point in our lives to take a bigger step of faith. And there are all kinds of ways to explore that possible step. And one of them, if you just flip over your worship guide, just flip that over on the back, and you'll see various avenues, if the Lord is leading you, to respond. If you want to explore possibilities, those are two or a couple of different places where you can respond and explore that more fully. All right, so that's number one. Every believer needs to discover how God wants us involved in orphan care. Number two, the pattern of Christian ministry is we die so that others may live. The way of Jesus, the pattern of ministry is we die so that others may live. If there's no manifestation of death to self in my life as a believer, I am lacking a critical mark of authentic Christianity. A crucial mark of authentic discipleship before God. You might say, well, are you asking me to question my faith? Are you asking me to question whether or not I'm a Christian or not? No, but I am calling you to repent. I think that's a better response, is when we see that our lives are out of step with the way of Jesus in Scripture, the response, rather than ask ourselves a million questions, is repent. Am I willing to repent? Are there ways that my life, forward moving by the power of God's Spirit and by his grace, that my life can bear the marks of true discipleship, that my life for Jesus will cost me something from this day on? We ask ourselves that question. What does it cost me right now, God, to follow you? Ask that question in connection with this. Begin by wrapping around adoptive families, those who are in the trenches of foster care. If you have close friends who are involved in the trenches of this kind of ministry, you know just because they're your friends that this is not an easy road. You know that. You can see it. You can hear it when you speak to them. It is not an easy road. They have to have people around them. They need our prayers. They need our friendship. They need your cell phone number. They need assurance that you can call them anytime, day or night. And you need to look at them and say it again, anytime, day or night. Members of this faith family who are hands-on involved in orphan care cannot be allowed to feel isolated. That cannot happen. That must not happen. This call is too costly. This quote from Russell Moore affects me. It's so provocative in my own heart this week. We get too comfortable with this orphanage universe. We're content with the world we know, just adjust it a little for our identity as Christians. That's precisely why so many of us are so atrophied in our prayers, why our prayers rarely reach the level of groanings too deep for words. We are too numbed to be as frustrated as the Spirit is with the way things are. Church, we have to learn to come together, to weep with those who weep, to rejoice with those who rejoice. We need to prayerfully consider if it's time to get certified for foster care. Need to prayerfully consider. Need to listen to sermons from Together for Adoption Conference and listen to those sermons asking the Lord, is this time for us to take a bigger step of faith right here, right now? We need to write big fat checks so that more orphan care can take place in the body. Just think, I mean, that is a very practical sort of thing, and sometimes we discount the emphasis and the help which that provides. But just through normal giving, regular tithes and offerings, Brook Hills has been allowed to help 34 families become forever families through adoption. That's not something to sneeze at. That's a glorious thing. Write big fat checks. You might say, that must be really awkward to say. Not if you read the Bible and you believe in this stuff. Not if you believe that God has an agenda and he wants to get stuff done. We want to be all in for his purposes and for his kingdom. Asked Anita Butcher, who's sort of my partner in crime upstairs and just helps me stay organized and all kinds of other things. And Anita, many of you know, if you're in the trenches of foster care and adoption, Anita is a hero. And she is getting so many things done and networking, pulling people together, and that's not kind of tucked into her job description. She does it because she has a passion for it. And Anita gave me this little stat write-up. It said this: individuals have purchased beds, car seats, and strollers for foster children. Preschool children collected toiletries and filled backpacks last fall for our foster families. This year, they're collecting diapers. Our quilting ministry team members have handmade and monogrammed quilts and blankets for our foster children. The faith families provided gift cards, special events tickets, and camp scholarships. What do you hear when you hear that? I hope you don't hear just raw stats. I hope when you hear that, and every time I've read that this week, it just makes me well up with tears. Because I read that and I think, we're family. We're in this together. I read that, and it sounds to me like the gospel isn't just a message to live between our ears. We have a heart for this. That message, that gospel message, propels a lifestyle. I'll close with this quote, Russell Moore. When we adopt and when we encourage a culture of adoption in our churches and communities, we're picturing something that's true about our God. We, like Jesus, see what our Father is doing and do likewise. And what our Father is doing, it turns out, is fighting for orphans, making them sons and daughters.